Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. While you're turning, did you hear the method through which Solomon is attempting to impart wisdom? I hope you heard it. Hard to miss. Solomon is imparting wisdom in the context of a family. Not in the context of the lecture hall, if you will. Not even in the context of the grade school. In the context of the family. Keep that in mind, if you would, while we read through our passage today. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 21. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, and a spirit of gentleness? Paul is concerned here with really imparting wisdom to a group of people who aren't that interested. In the beginning of this book, he first challenges them on their breakup, if you will, or their splitting up over people. I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos. It doesn't seem like they're interested in becoming wise, in learning new things, in discussing and digging into the scriptures. That's not really what they were about. Instead, they were about hooking up, if you will, with a wise person, or hooking up with a person who had some personality, a teacher, and becoming a follower of that person. Paul has the difficult task of breaking it off from their interest in their little factions and trying to teach them something that they will remember. And John Calvin's, and be profitable for them, John Calvin's quote on the back of your bulletin is helpful here. And because it's going to tell us the way in which Paul now is going to switch gears a little bit and try to impart some wisdom to these people who aren't that interested. The object, Calvin says, then, which the Father has in view when he chastises his son with reproofs, is that he may bring him to be displeased with himself. And we see that the tendency of what Paul has said hitherto or before is to make the Corinthians ashamed of themselves. Nay, more, we shall find him a little afterwards declaring that he made mention of their faults in order that they may begin to be ashamed. Here, however, he simply means to intimate that it was not his design to heap disgrace upon them or to expose their sins publicly and openly with a view to their reproach. Because he says, I write these things in verse 14, not to shame you. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And we'll talk about the difference between shaming and warning here in a couple of minutes. Now, central to what we want to say this morning, and what Paul, the title of our sermon this morning, as you can see, is Paul saying, I am no mere instructor. I'm not just another instructor. There's instructors all over the place. I'm not one of them. I am more than an instructor. Far more. And our central idea this morning is you can't have any better instructor than dedicated parents. You see, Paul is not coming along and saying, well, you know, I have a father, but I'm better off if I were an instructor. He's not saying that. He's saying you're even better off if you see me as a parent. We'll talk about that more as we go throughout our service this morning. Now, one thing that we want to just draw your attention to, we're going to be drawing your attention to this throughout our sermon here this morning, and that is that Paul is making a distinction between an instructor and a parent. However, If you head back to Proverbs chapter 1, which John just read, and let's just look at that here for a moment. We won't look at all the passages there, but let's look at Proverbs 1. And the first time Solomon uses the word my son in chapter 1 here, he says here the instruction. So here Solomon is putting together parenting and instructing all together, actually the same verse. You see, Solomon knows that the best instructor are parents. My son, hear the instruction of your father and forsake not the law of your mother. Do you ever consider Solomon's saying here? How we're told by anti-Christians and people who hate the family that a one-parent family is just as effective as a two-parent family. Actually, it's about half as effective and maybe even less, is it not? Hear the instruction of your father and forsake not the law of your mother. They will be a graceful ornament near your head. Now, I think he's using this as a euphemism here. However, he's including mom and dad in the instruction that goes on in the home that is necessary to take place and to happen. Can't have any better instructor than dedicated parents. That's why Solomon talks the way that he does. Well, let's take a look through the passage here this morning. And we're going to see three things. First of all, Paul is saying in verses 14 through 16, imitate Paul for his position and his authority. They're the same. He's their parent. He is their spiritual parent. He's their spiritual father. Imitate Paul for his position and his authority. Secondly, that's verses 14 through 16. Secondly, accept Timothy for his credentials and his task. That's in verse 17. Accept Timothy for his credentials and his task. Thirdly, understand spiritual reality for your own good. That's going to be verses 18 through 21. So imitate Paul for his position and authority, 14 through 16. Accept Timothy for his credentials and task, verse 17. And understand spiritual reality for your own good, verses 18 through 21. We want to look at five questions as we get started here today. Five questions in this passage. First of all, what is the difference between shaming and warning? Say that in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to my beloved children, I warn you. What's the difference? Secondly, what is the difference, or what are the differences between an instructor and a father? Paul's making this distinction between an instructor and a father. What's the difference? Thirdly, why is Timothy mentioned here? How about parents, instructor, father? Then he introduces Timothy like right in the middle of it, and then he moves on. What's that doing there? Fourthly, what is meant by power in this passage? The kingdom of God, verse 20, is not in word but in power. What kind of power? Later on, we're going to speak in tongues, we're talking about healings. Somebody's talking about, or talking about something else. Then fifthly, kind of scary verse there in 21. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in spirit of love and gentleness? What kind of rod is Paul talking about? This is not a term that's used very often in scriptures. In fact, I believe this is the only time that Paul uses it in all of his writings. What kind of rod are we looking at here? Well, let's take a look through here. First, imitate Paul for his position and authority, verses 14 through 16. I want to talk shame, talk about shame versus warning. Shame subjects to general contempt personally. Shame is a way that parents often use to influence their children's behavior, and it's one of the worst ways. See, shame beats a person down as a general thing. You've heard it? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Look at all the bad things you do. And then the litany comes out. This usually happens often in the teen years, when the parent feels that the teen is beyond the parent's control. And the yelling doesn't work anymore. It should have been. By the way, I said the yelling doesn't work anymore. I got news for you. It never worked. It never did work. It was always a failure. But when they were little, see, you could go grab them, grab a hold of them, and control by picking the child up because they're little. Then they get to be teenagers, not little anymore. You can't pick them up. And the yelling's over. They don't care. And so you try the shaming thing. Bad move. And Paul's saying, I'm not trying to shame you in that sense. A warning, though, identifies the specific behaviors that and acts as a personal affront to God. That's what warnings do. A warning is a statement of truth to someone who doesn't want to hear it. That's what a warning is. For example, I could say to the kids, the grandkids, we're going to have ice cream tonight. Statement of truth. But not a warning, right? Because they're quite open to that particular statement of truth. They're happy to hear that one. A warning is a statement of truth that they don't want to hear. Now, here's the thing about warnings, moms and dads. We have to talk about this because this is part of the passage. A warning is only a warning if it's a statement of truth. How many times do we throw out that warning and it's not really a warning because it's not really a statement of truth? If you touch that, there will be consequences. Our child touches it, and there's no consequences. You didn't make a statement of truth, did you? You didn't give a real warning. You see, that's why Paul says here in the beginning of our passage, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And that's why he ends it with, I got a rod, and I will use it if I have to. As parents, our children have to know that that rod is something we will use. They have to know it. If they don't know that, prepare for some difficult times in your home. Because they will be in charge. Both end personally. Both shaming and warning end personally. That means the difference is where they begin. Shame begins with the person being shamed, and is often based on the word of man. Whereas warning is always, or at least should always, be based on the word of God. My friends, why do we disciple or discipline? Same root word. Why do we discipline or disciple our children? Why? Why do we do that? Is it merely to have a quiet home, peace and quiet? You know that ultimate goal that all parents want when they have little children? Just give me peace and quiet. All right, kids. Next person that talks. And then some big punishment comes flying down. Whatever. I want peace and quiet. But is that really our ultimate goal? Yes, peace and quiet is a goal, but is that the ultimate goal? I would submit to you that unless our ultimate goal is to develop a disciple of Christ, then we're falling really short. I mean, is that what we want to do? We want to raise a family so they'll be good neighbors? Is that our goal? If you have children or grandchildren, what is your goal with your children? What is it really? To just kind of raise them and get them out of the house so you don't have to deal with them anymore, so you can retire and not have to work? What's your goal? Paul has a different type of a goal here in mind. And this warning that he's talking about is to help them be the best disciples of Christ that they can possibly be. As parents, our ultimate job with our children, disciples of Jesus Christ. not peace and quiet necessarily. That's on the way, but it's not the end. Shame is usually concerned primarily with the welfare of the one doing the shaming. Right? Son, daughter, I'm sick of you, and I'm going to shame you so that I can have a better life. Whether you can have a better life doesn't concern me right now. I'm just going to shame you so that I can. Whereas godly warnings are concerned with the welfare of the one being warned. It's about the welfare of the one receiving the warning, not the welfare of the one doing the warning. And that's where Paul is making the difference between the two. So we see the shame versus warning there. Then, let's talk about the instructor versus father here, still. Under imitate Paul for his position and authority. We talked about a shame versus warning. Now we're going to talk about the instructor versus a father. An instructor says, do what I say, don't worry about what I do. A father says, do what I do, and do be concerned about everything I do and say. Come on, parents, you know this is true. Mom and dad, can you get away with anything in your home when your children are old enough to observe what's happening? Is there one thing that you can get away with? One. Just one. How does do as I say, not as I do work out in your home? You know, it doesn't work at all. You'd be better off saying, do as I do, not what I said. You'd be a lot better off. They can hardly, you know this is true, parents, they can hardly hear what you're saying if you're doing something different. I mean, they can hardly hear it. Well, you know, I'm just sitting there thinking, would this sermon be harder to preach if I had little children still at home? Is it much easier now that the children are not there anymore? An instructor says, look, here's the material you need to know. If you learn it, good. But if you don't, it's really not my problem. It's yours. We've all had instructors like that. Look, I'm just here to do a job. I'm going to give you the material. You can take it or shake it. You can read it. You can learn it. Pass the test and move on. Or you can flunk it. I don't really care that much. But no father says that. The father says, my son, hear the instruction of your father. And do not forsake the law of your mother. They shall be an ornament of grace under your head and chains about your neck. A father says, look, I am totally concerned with everything that occurs in your life. There's nothing in your life that I'm not concerned about. And I'm going to do everything that I possibly can to prepare you for the rest of your life serving Christ. Instructing is just part of that. How many of you have heard the term, some of you have, and I'm just going to ask for a raise of hands here, perhaps you have not. How many of you have heard the term in loco parenti? Some of you have heard that. Okay, you've heard that term. It means in place, in the location, I believe it's Latin. Those are three more Latin words than I know. In loco parenti, in the location or the locale of the parents, or in the place of the parents. And the picture of that used to be a picture of a parent walking down to the school where they're going to be taught at the local one-room schoolhouse or whatever back at this point, and the parent taking the hand of the child and placing it in that of the teacher. Speaking of school, well, that's going to happen again, and probably in another few minutes. But the idea was that the instructor or the teacher, hear me on this, we're really far away from this idea. And it'll sound new to you. But it was the idea that the parent taking the hand, placing the hand of the teacher, and by that act, or by that statement in loco parenti, what that meant was that the instructor had no independent authority whatsoever other than what the parent gave the instructor. The instructor was in the place of the parent. The teacher had no independent authority whatsoever. It was all delegated by the parent. Now, we're so far away from that right now, we can hardly even recover, can we? We have entire bureaucracies and entire structures that treat the teaching industry and the education industry as independent of parents. And guess who stands in the place of the instructor nowadays at home? It's the parents, isn't it? The parents are supposed to spend all night running humanistic homework for the local teacher. And the entire home structure, and some of you know what I'm talking about here, is often built around what's happening at school. Is it not? You see, either the instructor or the teacher is going to stand in place of the parent, or the parent is going to stand in place of the instructor or the teacher. Those are your choices. So that's why Paul says what he says here. Huge difference between the two. An instructor is about what one says. A father is about what one does. Hey, instructor's paid, right? Stand up, say what needs to be said, do your job. Say what needs to be said, and it doesn't really matter what the rest of your life is like once you leave here. Nobody cares. Father is all about what one does. It's not good enough for a father that your child knows the material. Right? How would this work out at home? Let's see, Dad. You told me not to steal from the change jar. Dad, I have the material, Dad. I can pass the test. You told me not to steal money out of the change jar. And you told me there'll be consequences if I do. I stole out of the change jar. I think we're missing the point here, aren't we? No, it's not about what you knowing the material. Okay, you knew the material, but you did the wrong thing anyway? No, it's not about that. It's about doing the right thing. Ultimately, it's about doing. And this is all throughout the scriptures. We've talked about this before. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? James, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Matthew, a wise man, does the things that he's told to do. Hearing, not good enough if that's all that happens. Paul is definitely not talking about fathers as defined by the example of the Roman family, however. Forgot to bring this book up with me. I want to talk about the context in which Paul was talking. Now, last week I said that Paul is declaring war against the Roman culture and against the Greek culture. We talked about working with one's hands and how it was looked down on. It was demeaning to work with one's hands in the Roman and Greek cultures. That was for slaves, artisans. It wasn't for a thinking person to work with one's hands. And Paul, I would argue the most influential man who ever lived, worked with his hands. They praised the idea of working with one's hands. He did it himself. Well, here we're going to take a look at something just a little bit different. We're going to take a look at the Roman family. And the Roman family, and again from Alvin Schmidt here in his wonderful book, How Christianity Changed the World, the Roman family was nothing like what we would hope a Christian family would look like. They're just not even the same. There's nothing similar about them. Listen to what Christians ran into here early on as they promoted the scriptures, as they promoted well, the idea, if you will, of a godly family, which was quite news to the Roman culture. Listen to this. One way that Christianity underscored the sanctity of human life was its consistent and active opposition to the widespread pagan practice of infanticide, killing newborn infants, usually soon after birth. Now, this was done with the authority of fathers in Roman times. I mean, dad was really in charge. You couldn't just go out and kill your baby. You had to have dad's approval to do it. Frederick Farrar has noted that infanticide was infamously universal among the Greeks and Romans during the early years of Christianity. Did you hear that? I said infamously, infamously, is what I should have said. Universal! This is the families that existed during the time. This is what Paul was trying to overcome. Infants were killed for various reasons. Those born deformed or physically frail were especially prone to being willfully killed, often by drowning. Pretty much the easiest way. Don't have to deal with the burying or anything like that. Toss them into the river. Some were killed more brutally. For instance, Plutarch mentions the Carthaginians, northern Africa, who he says offered up their own children, and those who had no children would buy little ones from poor people and cut their throats as if they were so many lambs or young birds, meaning the mother stood by without a tear or a moan. Cicero justified infanticide, at least for the deformed, by citing the ancient 12 tables of Roman law when he says deformed infants shall be killed. Even Seneca, whose moral philosophy was on a higher plane than that of his culture, said, "We drown children who at birth are weakly or abnormal." So common was infanticide that Polybius blamed the population decline of ancient Greece on it. Large families were rare in Greco-Roman society, in part because of infanticide. Infant girls were especially vulnerable. For instance, in ancient Greece, it was rare for even a wealthy family to raise more than one daughter. This was the family of ancient Greece and ancient Rome. You see, this is why when we try to fight our culture wars here in North America as Christians, and we talk about family values, we're whistling Dixie if we don't tie those family values back to the scriptures. This was their family values. And if we don't define it by God's word, we're whistling Dixie. We're whistling the dark here. But that's what we've done. And we've said, we're not going to use the Bible. We're going to use terms that everybody agrees on. So we're going to stay away from arguing from the scriptures, because no one believes that anyway, and we're just going to use terminology that everybody accepts. Well, I'd love for you to speak to these people about family values. See how that works out, and not define it by the scriptures. See, Paul is coming into this culture here, and he's saying, this is how a father's supposed to act. Get it through your heads, people, is what he's saying. Well, accept Paul, or imitate Paul for his position and authority. His position is as a father to them, and he has the authority as a father. He says, you have many instructors, but not many fathers. Instructors don't really care that much. Instructors might be just out there for their own good gain. They might just be out there trying to get a better job someplace else. And you're just a step in that right direction. Whereas a father has a whole lot more at stake. Therefore, I urge you, he says, imitate me. See, the instructors may or may not be worthy of imitation. And of course, we know that the more consistent an instructor is with his message, the more worthy he is of imitation. I think Paul's making a little statement here. He's doing it through the back door, and he's saying, you know the instructors you have? They're not rough copying. I am. After all, spiritually speaking, I'm the one that got you. They didn't. I did. Secondly, accept Timothy for his credentials and task. We ask the question, what's Timothy doing here in the meeting? He said, for this reason, or this is why I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So Timothy's credentials He's a beloved and faithful son. And his task, he will remind them of Paul's teaching in every church. That's his job. And that's the job that he's going to do. Now why, and Paul's trying to get this through to them, why is Timothy so qualified? Because Timothy has already acted as a son, which is what he's trying to get the Corinthians to do here. So what he's saying is, yes, I want you to act like my spiritual children. I will act like your spiritual father. And I'm going to send you someone who can show you an example of what that's supposed to look like. That's why you're getting Timothy. I'm not just telling you. I'm going to show you someone who acts like a son. You want to know what a son looks like? You're going to get Timothy. And he's going to show you what it's like to be a son. And also, he's going to have the difficult task of trying to teach you of my ways, which I teach in every church, not just you guys, every single church. So accept Timothy for his credentials. He's a son, a beloved and faithful son, and his task, he will remind you of Paul's teaching in every church. I can't be there, but I do have Timothy, and he'll be faithful. So our first 2 points, imitate Paul for his position of authority. Secondly, accept Timothy for his credentials and task. And thirdly, accept spiritual reality for your own good. It's kind of funny. John and I were talking about this morning. John having trouble getting songs that connect with 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And me, once again, having trouble getting material. Even from sermon audio, not a lot of material here on this section, and especially this section. What's Paul talking about? Now, some are puffed up, verses 18 through 21, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, but what do you want? Shall it come to you with a rod, or love and a spirit of gentleness? What is he talking about here? Power. Puffed up. He sounds very threatening, doesn't he? It's not the first time. Anybody remember what Nehemiah did with apostates right in the middle of his own project? Now, I'm not really saying that this is the right thing to do in every situation. We won't look at it. Anybody remember what Nehemiah did? See, Nehemiah had worked his head off trying to build a wall. His entire purpose was to protect the people of God from the wicked around them. That's what he was trying to do. The wicked around them wanted to destroy them. And Nehemiah wasn't having it. So he helped to build the wall. But then after he's got the wall on the outside, he finds out that there are traitors within. Remember what he did? Says he chased some of them off. And others, he pulled out their hair. Yanked their hair out. Again, I'm not saying good doctrine here. But you know what? How do we even show that this is serious business here? You see, our approach so often is kind of like an either or, kind of like a multiple choice kind of a thing here. You know, you can believe this, you can believe that. The important thing is you're a good person. No. No, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is not multiple choice here. In the case of Nehemiah, he chased him off and he said, look, if you want to be a pagan, go hang with the pagans. That's basically what he was saying. You're not going to be here and do those kinds of things. Paul, some are puffed up as though we were not coming to you. What's this puffed up thing mean? He uses it twice. Some are puffed up as though we weren't coming to you, verse 18. He says it again, verse 19. Those who are puffed up with the power. And then in verse, I thought I could find this right away. In verse 5. Chapter 5, excuse me. I thought I could find this right away. It's in the beginning of verse 2, where Paul talks about the immoral man living right in the middle of them. He says, you are puffed up and not rather warned. Let's talk about this. Accept spiritual reality for your own good, verse 18 through 21. Pride is the enemy here in verse 18. Some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Your pride, Paul's saying, is getting in the way of your doing the right thing. Let's face it. When we have a pride problem, we're not going to go do the right thing. You know why? Because when you and I have a pride problem, we're already doing the right thing. That's why we're so proud. And when we're already doing the right thing, we're not interested in someone telling us we're doing the wrong thing. It's the last thing we want to hear. And that's the test that Paul says here. He says, you're puffed up, you don't want to hear it. Pride is the enemy. In this case, the antidote to pride is not humility, but spiritual power. Verses 19 through 20, we'll see that in just a minute. Yes, humility is always a good thing. We see that throughout the book of Proverbs and throughout the scriptures. Paul, Christ, Moses, towering examples, all of humility. The problem here is they really don't believe in spiritual power. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Spiritual power is known deeds, not words. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What kind of power? That is the measure of the effectiveness of our ministry, my ministry, John's ministry, anyone's ministry, your ministry at home as parents. The measure of the effectiveness of your ministry is not what people say about our teaching and preaching, but what they do about it. See, the measure of ministry is what is done once the sermon is over. That's the measure right there. And that's the power that Paul's talking about. You know, the change that comes in one's life through the ministry of the word is so much greater than a speaking in tongues experience. You know, you might be able to have a pretty cool experience at some point, but how are you going to change your evil habits? How are you going to turn around and love and praise God and do what he says? When you have a lifetime of doing the opposite, how are you going to be delivered, for example, from pornography addiction or drug addiction or the habit of just yelling at your family and not loving them? How are you going to change? See, this is the power that's being talked about here, the power of a changed life that comes through the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the word of God. See, there's a lot of folks that have a lot of words. A lot. But whose life is being changed? And that's what Paul's talking about here. We're talking about the power of a changed life. This is why Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. See the difference? Knowledge swells your head. Love edifies. Love changes behavior. We see that in verse chapter 13 when we get there. If they insist on knowledge versus action, or words versus power, Paul will come with the rod. However, if they are acting correctly, he will spare the use of the rod. You see how the rod comes in here and is talking about not words, but how they act, how they live, what they do. And that's pretty much what a synopsis, if you will, for the entire book of 1 Corinthians, is it not? The book of 1 Corinthians is written to people who weren't acting right, and he tells them how they are supposed to act. How they're supposed to act at the Lord's Supper. How they're supposed to act when they get together for worship. Here he's opening up that possibility. Now our last question, what is the rod? I believe that will be defined in the next chapters. I believe it includes warnings and, yes, discipline. I believe that's what it includes, because right after this, right after he talks about the rod, he talks about this immoral man that's in their midst, that they're all proud of. and won't act to stop. Not only that, but he goes into chapter 6 and he talks about suing each other. And there he says to them, Shane, isn't there anybody that's able to judge within your own group, within your own church? And he's basically saying, I think here at the end of chapter 4, I'm going to come with you a rod. He's saying, listen, nobody there apparently has the ability to judge. Tell you what, if you guys can't judge yourselves, when I get there, the Lord wills, I'm going to do some judging. You aren't going to get away without being judged. If you can't do it yourself, I'll take care of it. You know, that is, that's a message throughout the scriptures. We see that in the book of Numbers. God wanted the people to grow up. In the beginning of the book of Numbers, we see the people complaining against God and Moses. God sends a plague, Moses and Aaron pray, and they put a stop to it. But at the end of the book, God says, don't even pray to me anymore. You go out, you take care of it. See, God wants us to grow up and take care of a person. It's not a good thing for Paul to have to come and judge them. It's much better if they do it themselves. Isn't that what we want our children to do? Isn't that the goal or one of the goals of all our work at home? Not that mom and dad are always going to be standing over them with a big stick, but that the day will come when they will make their own decisions that are right and godly, and mom and dad aren't even there. Right. That is what Paul is looking to do. That rod, I think we'll see what he's talking about in the next couple of chapters. My friends this morning, do you come to the scriptures for what you can know only? Just for what you can know. Intricate little details. Maybe you can become a seminary professor one day and be able to talk. Or also, what you do. Yes, you must know first. But knowledge for the sake of knowledge alone is generally not profitable. We don't know what we really know. We know in order to do. Paul says, I'm no mere instructor here. If you really want to know, in order to do, I'm going to give you two options. You can imitate me, and you can imitate Timothy. Do as they do. Do as I do, Paul says. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for those that could come today and brave the weather and sickness, and for those that weren't able as well. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless this sermon. And for all who are parents and grandparents in this room, O Lord, may we treat our children like children. And may we be for them as a father, and in Proverbs as a mother, as you define it. We pray in Christ's name.